studying the two chapters of the Bible which give us most of the information which we have about the future home of the redeemed, about heaven. Most people assume that the Bible is full of passages that describe the future eternal state of the redeemed, but of course, as I've just remarked, this is not true. We are impressed to discover when we begin to study the Bible that there are few passages in it which give us information about that eternal home of the redeemed. And the major passage in the entire Bible that describes that place is the 21st and the 22nd chapter of the Revelation, which I will be asking you tonight to open your Bibles to and prepare to continue studying with me. We have been looking today at the verses 9 through 21 of chapter 21. In these verses, we found a great vision and a description of the city of God. You will recall in the opening part of that passage the vision which John saw of the city descending out of heaven into the air, and the description of the city with the appearance of the glory of God and its great walls and its gates and its foundation stones. All of that in the early part of this passage that we have been reading and studying. And then in verses 15 through 17, this morning we considered the immense size, the dimensions, and the measurement of that city of God as it is given to us in those verses. Now tonight, we continue the study at verse 18, and probably we'll conclude at verse 21 this evening, looking at the materials and the construction of that city of God, which John saw when it descended out of the heavens into the atmosphere above the earth. These verses are difficult for many people to accept, because they describe the city of God in such materialistic terms. They describe the city of God in terms of gold, of precious stones, of crystal clear glass, and other materialistic terms like this. And because this passage describes the city of God with such materialistic terms, many people have great difficulty in accepting the passage, at least in accepting it with any degree of literality. Actually, these verses may help us to see an important truth, and it is the fact that the eternal state of the redeemed is going to be a very definite, concrete, real place. I think that most people think of heaven in very hazy kind of ghostly terms. If you will stop for a moment to consider, is this not probably the way in which you have thought of heaven? Very vaguely, as perhaps a kind of atmospheric place in which spirits may float around, or in some very intangible type of way, most people tend to think of heaven, or most people tend to think of the eternal state in a very unreal kind of concept. These verses may help us, if we will truly read them and study them and accept them, may help us to see that the eternal state, the city of God, is a very definite, very real, very specific place. You see, actually, it is the influence of Greek philosophy upon Christian theology that has caused the Christian sometimes to become very suspicious of the material world. This is true also of the resurrection body. Christian theology has come in many areas and to many people to be suspicious of the fact of resurrection in terms of a resurrection body, because in some remarkable way, Greek philosophy began to exert a great influence upon Christian theology. And Greek philosophy is very suspicious of the material, physical world. But the biblical concept of heaven is to picture the eternal state and the city of God in terms of a real, materialistic, specific place in which the redeemed people of God are going to live forever and ever. And therefore, as we notice this description in verses 18 through 21, I would like you then to see the material and the construction of the city of God, which is given to us in these verses as John describes it to us. In the 18th verse, now he begins to describe that of which the city is constructed. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. He simply says that the walls of the city of God appear as jasper. This was the city's general appearance that John described it with in the earlier part of the passage. And he spoke of the fact that the city itself has the appearance of pure gold, gold that has been totally purified and is absolutely transparent. And therefore it has this marvelous, beautiful appearance. I want to ask you for a moment to turn back to the Old Testament and to see how all of this was prefigured in the Old Testament picture of God's abiding place. For a moment, we will look back in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. In the third chapter of 2 Chronicles, we are given the instructions and the description which were given to Solomon for the construction of the temple, and particularly for the holiest of holies in the temple of the Old Testament. And in that third chapter of 2 Chronicles, in the early part of the third verse, we read these words. Now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. And in the eighth verse, and he made the most holy house. This, of course, is the reference to the holiest place in the temple, the place that symbolized God's very abiding place in the temple. The length whereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof over 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold. Here you see that the most holy place of the temple was at its base a perfect square covered with gold. If you had time, and perhaps you will look very quickly in 1 Kings chapter 6, in verses 11 and following, we have similar instructions which were given to Solomon for the building of the temple of the Old Testament. And the reading is as follows in that 11th verse, and the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, verse 19 now, the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And the oracle was 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in breadth and 20 cubits in height thereof, and he overlaid it with pure gold. So you see that in the Old Testament, the instructions and the building of the most holy place were to build for that place that symbolized God's very abiding place, a perfect cube that was overlaid with gold. This pictured ahead of time that pattern that was in the heavens. For we have read, as I mentioned this morning, that when David gave to Solomon the instructions for this house, we read that he gave to him instructions that he received from the pattern that was in the heavens. And so this holy place was after the pattern of the heavenly place, which is the city of God, that also the length and the width and the height of it are equal and covered with gold, or of pure, absolutely purified gold. And so we see in this 18th verse the materials and the construction of that city of God in this fashion. Looking very quickly now at the 19th and the 20th verses, we find the foundations described. The foundations of the wall are garnished with all manner of precious stones. And then are listed in the verses that follow the 12 foundation stones and what they are. Let me simply, just in summary, list them and tell you what they are in color. The first of those foundation stones is jasper. The second is sapphire or blue. The third is agate or a gray bluish yellow. The fourth is emerald or green. The fifth is onyx or pale. The sixth is carnelian. The seventh is goldstone, which is purple and green. The eighth is a bluish green, and the ninth is a pale green or yellow. And the tenth is green, and the 11th is turquoise, and the 12th is an amethyst or purple. This is the remarkable description of the foundation stones of the city of God, which back in the 14th verse of the passage is associated with the apostles and with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the 21st verse, the further description of the materials of the city concerned the 12 gates, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Actually, the picture that one seems to get as he studies this description of the city, and remember that it is a city that is 1,500 miles in each direction and 1,500 miles in height, is that there is in the city street above street above street above street, and in appearance they all appear to be as if they are absolutely purified gold, translucent in their appearance. You know, this raises the entire question of things beautiful. It raises the entire question of aesthetics. I'm not at all in any way really informed in this matter, but I am convinced of the fact that Christians do not appreciate aesthetics as they properly should. We tend to be suspicious of the beautiful. There is often a great question, and properly so, about extravagance and elaborateness and all of this. And somehow we tend to regard the beautiful as being worldly. But this raises before us certainly the fact that God, in building that eternal city of God, will build a city and is building a city that is absolutely magnificent. And I believe that this description is intended to be literal. And in that city, it will be a city that has the appearance of translucence, of gold, of clear glass, an absolutely beautiful and magnificent place. It seems strange, but I can remember in my lifetime hearing only one sermon on this passage. I wonder how many sermons you have heard on this passage. In my entire lifetime, I can remember hearing only once a sermon on this passage. In this sermon that I heard, and it made quite an impression upon me, the minister explained the 12 gates of this city as being different ways by which men may get to heaven. Baptist, the Baptist way, the Methodist way, and he even went so far as to mention the way of Islam and the way of Buddha, the 12 ways of entering the eternal state. But of course, this is so unbiblical. When I heard the sermon, I wondered whether the man had ever read the 14th chapter of John. Do you remember what it says? Listen to it for a moment. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It certainly ought to be clear when we compare the 14th chapter of John's Gospel with this passage that the 12 gates into the city of the city of God do not represent different ways by which men may enter the eternal state. For Jesus described that eternal state and said that he was going to prepare it for us. And when Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know the way there, Jesus said, I am the way, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. The only entrance into that city is the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, as you know, laid down his infinite life as the means by which sinners could enter a place of perfection and holiness, so that these gates do not in any way represent different ways by which men may enter the city of God. There is only the single way. It is the way that Jesus mentioned in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel when he spoke of the sheepfold and the door to the sheepfold, and he described himself as being both the shepherd as well as the gate into the sheepfold. Or as we read in the book of Acts, there is none other name given among men upon earth whereby we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in these verses, we therefore have, in verses 11 through 21, as we have read here this evening, a magnificent description of the city of God that will come into the air at the time of the millennial reign of Christ. The saints of the Lord Jesus will accompany him. The saints of the Old Testament will be resurrected at that time to make their habitation in the city of God. And it shall be above the earth during the millennial reign. For as we're going to find in the verses that follow, the nations of the earth walk under or in the light of that city. As they look up to it, and they walk in the light of the city above them through the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then, when this present earth passes away, and the new earth is brought into existence, as we read in the second verse, John then saw the city descending upon the new earth to become the eternal habitation of the redeemed people of God. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, I will be teaching verses 22 through chapter 22, verse 5, which give to us what life in that city of God is going to be like. But tonight is the last night that I have to teach the book of the Revelation. And therefore I want to give, in the few minutes that remain, a brief review of this entire book. Several have said to me during recent weeks and during recent months that this is the first time they have ever had or heard the book of the Revelation taught. Others have said to me in recent weeks that they would like to have now a general overview of the entire book to try to see it within its whole and to see it in its entirety. And so this evening, in the time that we have, I'm going to endeavor to give to you very quickly an entire view of this whole book so that when you leave, you may feel that you have an understanding of the structure of this book. I'm going to use, to help us this evening, some of these charts that will be projected for you and may assist us in gaining a view of this entire book that we have been studying. Please remember that in the 19th verse of chapter 1, the Lord himself gave the outline of the content of the book. If you were to read the 19th verse of chapter 1, you would find that the Lord told John to write down three kinds of things in the Revelation. To write down the things which you saw, John, first. Then to write down the things which are. And thirdly, he said to John to write down the things which are going to be hereafter. If one studies the book, he will discover that in the first chapter, John wrote down the things which he saw. He will find that in chapters 2 and 3, he wrote down the things which are. And you will find then that in chapters 4 through the end of the book, 22, John wrote down the things which are going to be hereafter. I want to ask you just to try to keep this overview in mind in order that you may gain a very clear understanding of all that is in the book. Chapter 1, the vision which John had seen. Chapter 2 and 3, the things which then are. We're going to look at it in a moment. And chapters 4 through the end of the book, the things that are going to be hereafter. What about the things which John had seen, first of all, in chapter 1? Do you remember that in chapter 1, John saw this vision? He saw the vision of 7 gold lampstands. And walking among those 7 gold lampstands, which later in the chapter are said to be the churches, walking among those was a figure who is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, dressed in his judicial robes, with a tongue that is like a sword and with eyes that pierce. For he is there pictured in that chapter of chapter 1 as the one who walks among the churches, judging and discerning and evaluating and criticizing what he sees among the 7 candlesticks among the churches. So in chapter 1, the things which you have seen was the vision which John saw of the Lord Jesus as he walked among the churches, judging and evaluating and piercing with his eyes and evaluating them. Then, what about the things which are? That's the second division of the book of the Revelation. We find that chapters 2 and 3 give to us 7 letters to 7 churches. These are the things described as the second content of the book of the Revelation, the things which are. 7 letters written to 7 churches. These 7 letters described not only 7 exact churches, historical churches, which represented all of the types of churches in that day, but they also seem to represent all of the kinds of churches that would ever exist in the church age, and they pictured the development of the church age and of Christendom from the beginning down to the present. For example, letter number 1 was the letter to the church at Ephesus, to a church that was orthodox and unloving. And this pictured exactly the condition of Christendom in its earliest ages, the apostolic and the post-apostolic ages. The second letter was a letter to the church at Smyrna. It was a church that was suffering, but a church that was great. That pictures for us exactly the condition of Christendom and of the church in the age of martyrdom, when the Roman Empire persecuted the Christian church intensely. And though it was a church that was greatly persecuted, it was a church that was great in the sight of God. And then, after that, we had the letter to the third church in chapter 2. It was a letter to the church at Pergamos. It was a compromising church, which also is a picture of what happened to the church in the age when the Christian church became a religion of the Roman Empire, joined to the state and adopted by the Roman Empire, and began to compromise with the world. And then the next letter was a letter to the church at Thyatira, which is described as a church that was very corrupt, and it pictures for us the general condition of Christendom in the ages of the papacy, when the Roman papacy and the Roman Pope came to ascendancy and dominated Christendom, and there developed all of the corrupt doctrines and practices of Christendom in that age. And then, in chapter 3, we find the fifth letter to the church at Sardis. It was a church that was active, but it was finally dead, which pictures the activity of the Reformation, which finally, however, ended up in dead institutionalism around the world. And the sixth letter was a letter to the church at Philadelphia, which is described as a little church, a small church, but a great church, and seems to represent and to picture for us the development about the 1800s of the great evangelical movement that rose up in great missions activity and other witnessing and return to biblical doctrine in the great evangelical movement, the sixth church and the letter to that church at Philadelphia. And the seventh letter of chapter 3 was a letter to the church at Laodicea, a church that is described as counterfeit, lukewarm, and represents the last development of Christendom, which will be a great apostate development in Christendom. Perhaps it has already begun in our day and in our age. This is chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. Remember the first division, the things which you have seen, chapter 1, Jesus walking among the churches. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, describing the church and the church age, represented by the seven churches to which the Lord inspired seven letters, and describing the progress of Christendom in this present church age. Then the third division, the things which shall be hereafter, are given to us. In chapters 4 through the end of the book, through chapter 22. And as we read those chapters, we find the things that will be hereafter, first of all, in heaven, in chapter 4 and 5. When the church age ends, what's going to be then? Well, chapter 4 and 5 tells us what will be happening in heaven. Chapters 6 through 20 tell us what is going to happen hereafter on earth. And chapters 21 and 22 give to us what is going to happen hereafter in eternity. So that with chapters 4 through 22 of the book of Revelation are the things that are going to be the things that are going to be hereafter. Hereafter in heaven, hereafter on earth, and hereafter in eternity to come. Let us take a very quick look at those chapters 4 through 21. First of all, of course, looking for a moment back at the things that are going to happen first in heaven. In heaven hereafter, after the church age, there is the rapture described in chapter 4, John caught up to the throne of God, representing the church caught up to the presence of God. In chapter 5, we see Jesus taking the title deed to earth when he comes to the one who is seated upon the throne, holding in his hand that scroll that is shut with seven stamps, and out of his hand the Son of God, the Lamb, takes it, the title deed to earth. And so in the things that take place in heaven after the church age are the rapture of the church, chapter 4, and Christ claiming the title deed to earth in chapter 5. But then, what about the things that are going to be taking place on earth hereafter? Those are given to us in chapter 6 through 20 of the book of the Revelation. And we will have a very quick look at these things that are given to us. On earth, after the church age, we find in chapter 6 through 19 that there are going to be 7 years of tribulation time. The first 3.5 years of those 7 years on earth are described in chapter 6 and 7. The last 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation is described in chapters 8 through 11. And then, in chapters 12 through 19, God has given to us more details about that 7 years of tribulation that are going to take place on earth after the time of the church age. And then, we see that not only there will be the 7 years of tribulation on earth, with this breakdown, but then there's going to be Christ's return and his reign that's described in chapters 19 and 20. And then after that, the things that will take place in eternity, chapters 21 and 22. trying to give to you an overall understanding of the book of the Revelation. And now, to help you picture it exactly in its sequence, to use this familiar chart that we have used throughout. Chapters 2 and 3 describe the things that are the church age. This is what we have here in this parenthesis here. The things which were in existence, the seven letters to the seven churches, describing this great period of time that began with the beginning of the Christian church and continues through this age of Christendom. All of this is given to us here in this period of time in chapters 2 and 3 of the church. Remember what the development of that church is going to be. Remember, first of all, it was an orthodox but unloving time. Then there was the time of martyrdom. Then there was the time of corruption as it joined with the Roman Empire. Then there was the time of compromise as the great Roman papacy developed its compromising practices and doctrines. Then there was the time of the Reformation, active but it became dead. And then there was the rise of the little church but the great church, the beginning of evangelical movement in the Christendom, age of Christendom. And finally, there is to be that counterfeit church, the apostate church, at the very end. All of this is given to us in chapters 2 and 3, describing the things which are the age of the church in this period of time. Then, the things which are going to be hereafter, after that church age, the things that are going to be in heaven. John and the church caught up to heaven, and Christ in chapter 5 takes the title deed to earth. On earth, the things that hereafter are 7 years of great tribulation. The first 3.5 years in chapter 6 and 7 speak of seven, or actually of seals of judgment that are going to fall upon the earth. These seals of judgment are a world dictator who appears to bring peace. Then there is the outbreak of universal conflict again. Then there is famine and inflation. Then there's death to a fourth of the world's population. Then there is great martyrdom of believers in God. Then there are great natural convulsions that shake the earth, a great earthquake, and that affect the sun and the moon and the stars. Then there begin the last 3.5 years, which are seven trumpet judgments described in chapters 8 through 11. And those trumpet judgments are these. A third of the earth is scorched by fire and blood and hail. A third of the sea is turned to blood and dies. A third of the fresh water is contaminated. A third of the atmosphere is darkened. A 5-month period of torment by demons during this time. And finally, a third of earth's population is going to be destroyed by demonic activity. And then at the very end, seven great vials of judgment that fall upon the earth are given to us. 7 great years of tribulation described in chapters 6 through 11. Then chapters 12 through 19, additional details are given to us about that period of time. And at the end of that time, the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth. He reigns for 1,000 years, as described in the 20th chapter of the Revelation. And at the end of Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. And then the present earth passes away, and God brings into existence a new earth and a new heaven, eternity, which is described in chapters 21 and 22. This is the entire book of the Revelation. A great book. A book that we don't hear preached, I suppose, or taught very often. But a book that Christian believers ought to understand and to know. May God this evening help us to be able to apply and to understand this part of His Word. Let us bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we pray that the blessing which is promised in the third verse of that first chapter will be ours. Blessed is he that readeth the things of this book you told John to write down. Grant that our people may be informed, instructed, and built up by this wonderful book of things to come. We are living, as we have learned from this book, in that age of the church, the things which are. It appears, O God, that we may be living at the time of that last, of the development of that last stage of Christendom, of apostasy. Grant that we shall look to you and be true in all that we do. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us join in singing one stanza of a concluding hymn.
Number 409. Thank you.